So we have a sign, I think it's in our garden or somewhere around our house. I don't know, Regan keeps moving them around randomly. But we have a sign in our yard somewhere that says, "To plant a garden is to believe in tomorrow." Regan reminded me of that sign as I was prepping for this sermon and how perfect it is for this series and for the series that we also just finished in Hebrews. Think about planting a garden. Think about knowing or think about being an outsider watching somebody plant a garden as if you knew absolutely nothing about gardening, about how seeds work, about how watering works, about anything like that. If you were watching that with no knowledge of how anything works, you would see somebody put a seed in the dirt and water the dirt and keep watering dirt. And you'd watch that, and that makes no sense. It's dirt. You put something in it and you covered it. Good job. Now it's gone, and nothing's happening. How often does that feel just like the Christian life? Sometimes we feel like we're watering dirt and we're not really seeing anything. We just finished a series on faith, and we're going to be continuing that theme in this series. And I purposely subtitled it Grounding the Present in the Future, because both that series and this series were focusing on how our hope, our certainty in the future grounds what we do today. And the knowledge that we have of what will happen radically changes what we do as we live each day, even if it feels like sometimes we're watering dirt. Because we believe in tomorrow. In Hebrews 11, we saw a list of people who believed in tomorrow. And a lot of them looked like people watering dirt. They didn't see really much of anything. Abraham was promised that you will go into this land and you will have a great multitude of children and bless many nations and have all these things. And he lived in the land for 100 years in a tent with a few people. And then he died. We saw others, and the list just keeps going and going, and Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." They saw little hints that the promise was going to be fulfilled. And we see in 11:16 an explanation of why these people lived like this. In 11:16, it explains that they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They lived watering dirt because they knew that this life wasn't the one they're living for. They were storing their treasure in the next life. And then, as we ended that series in 12, 1 and 2, we were called to follow the example of those who had gone before us because they are our cloud of witnesses. And we're called to run with endurance the race that has been set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And what's ironic about that is think of Jesus' life. He actually kind of fits right in with that list of people. He lived in anticipation of the fulfillment of the promises. And he died as a convict crucified on a cross for the hope of the joy set before him. Sound a lot like those characters, those people in Hebrews 11? But unlike them, Christ rose again, victorious over sin and death, and ascended to the Father, now as our perfect high priest, replacing the shadow and the image of the old priestly system, and now sits before the Father. And his resurrection and ascension assures us that one day we who believe in him will also be raised to ascend to be with Christ and with the Father forever. The fact that Christ lived in hope, and because he did, he was victorious over sin and over death. The fact that Christ accomplished that for us, unlike all of those other people in Hebrews 11 who failed because they sinned, the fact that he accomplished these things assures us that his resurrection assures us that we will have a resurrection as well. Our faith, the faith that we've been talking about in Hebrews 11 and the beginning of 12, and the faith that we're going to continue to be talking about in the Thessalonian epistles, our faith is the garden that we plant in the belief that the tomorrow of the fulfillment of the promises of God will come. And as I said, in the Thessalonian epistles, we'll be continuing this theme, because the Thessalonian epistles are Paul's letter of encouragement and thanksgiving and hope to the Thessalonian church. And in this letter, he calls them to live in faith and in hope, anticipating the second coming of Christ. In Hebrews, we saw what faith looks like. We were encouraged that it is not our perfection, but rather our faith in the perfect Christ, even in the midst of our imperfections, that makes us useful for God. We won't be perfect. We're not called to be perfect. We're challenged to strive for perfection, but most importantly, we're called to have faith. And we were exhorted to run in faith with our eyes fixed on Christ. Now we're going to look at Paul's encouragement and instruction to the Thessalonians to do exactly that, to run with their eyes fixed on Christ. So before we dive into 1 Thessalonians, I want to just give some background information so that we're kind of all on the same page of what the book is, who wrote it, all that stuff. So the first thing we're going to look at is the author. This one's super self-explanatory. In 1:1 and in 2:18, Paul directly says, Paul. He also attributes it a little bit to Timothy and Silvanus, who is Silas, name changed throughout the Bible, depending on what kind of language preference they're choosing. But this is an epistle written by Paul. It's written to the Thessalonians. Hopefully you can figure that out from the name. This church was formed by Paul on his second missionary journey, as was read in the scripture reading. And what's interesting about that is, if you noticed as was being read, he was there for 3 weeks. On three Sabbaths, he talked to the people, and then the Jews got mad and they kicked him out. So these letters are written to a church that he was with for 3 weeks. It was written around AD 50 to 51. He was actually still on his second missionary journey when he wrote those letters, because again, he was there for such a short time that after he got kicked out, he kept moving. And then when he was at Athens, he sent Timothy back to go check on the church. And then when Timothy came back with the good report, by the time he was in Corinth, he wrote back to them right away, because being only there for 3 weeks, he really wanted to keep instructing them and keep talking to them and be like, hey, this is some stuff that I wasn't really able to talk to you about because I didn't really have time because I got kicked out of the city. So that's all the occasion of the letter. And then for the purpose of the letter, he had many purposes in writing, because again, he was only there for 3 weeks, but the primary one was to encourage and instruct them, to build them up, because as we saw in the reading from the text, it was a very persecuted city. This wasn't an easy church to be in. I can guarantee that the Jews that kicked Paul and his followers out weren't exactly being friendly to this newly formed church. So this was a church that was struggling. And as we'll see at the end of this letter, and definitely in the next letter, we're going to see that they didn't fully understand exactly everything Paul had started to talk about. They had some theological misunderstandings, and they also had some practical stuff that was happening, some people being lazy and different things like that. So Paul is writing to address a lot of that. The major theme in the book is the second coming of Christ. This is one place where chapter divisions in the Bible, which again are not divinely inspired, but they're helpful. Because if you flip through the book, you can go ahead and do that right now if you want, skim while I'm talking, doesn't offend me. But if you read through the book, the second coming of Christ is mentioned near the end, sometimes at the beginning and the end, of every chapter. And that's a really helpful thing to catch as you're reading through, because I think the chapter divisions help us really well there to actually keep that in mind as being the main theme of the book. The certainty of the future coming of Christ, we see in this letter, gives us encouragement, hope, and purpose for the present. Again, the future grounds our present. That's what we see in this book. In chapter 1, we see that the certainty of the second coming of Christ gives the Thessalonians hope and a reason to serve God while they are waiting for the Son to come back. We see that they turned from idols to serve the true and living God while they wait for the coming of Christ. In chapter 2, we're going to see that the faith of the Thessalonians gives Paul reason for hope, joy, and boasting to the Lord at his coming. In other words, the power of the gospel to transform lives will be vindicated and seen as the only cause for hope, joy, and confidence on the day of the Lord. This isn't Paul boasting and saying, hey, look what I did, Jesus. Like, I'm prideful at this because look at all these churches I formed. What Paul's excited about on the day of the coming of the Lord is that the gospel will be vindicated, will be proven right. Putting all of your hope in the Lord, placing all of your eggs in one basket, will be shown to be the right decision. That's what Paul's excited about. In chapter 3, we're going to see that Paul prays that the Thessalonians may be found blameless at the coming of Christ. This blameless nature doesn't mean that they're perfect, that they never sinned. It means that they proved the reality of their faith by increasing their love. In chapter 4, we're going to see the certainty of the second coming of Christ encourages us that one day all who have died or will die in the faith and all who are alive at that time will join Christ and be with him forever. In chapter 4, we see an encouragement that yes, we mourn those we lose, but we do not mourn as those without hope. Chapter 5, we see the certainty of the second coming of Christ assures us that he will deliver us from the wrath to come and gives us reason to pursue our sanctification that we may prove our faith and be found blameless on that day, which again ties back into chapter 3. You're going to see a lot of these themes just really wrapping around each other throughout the whole book. Paul has a way of doing that. In the first chapter, he tends to introduce the topics real briefly that he's going to mention and kind of work them into his prayer and thanksgiving, and then he elaborates more on them throughout and kind of keeps tying them back together. That's Paul. You kind of got to follow his argument as it goes and realize that he's building on his own arguments. We will obviously get into those things in more detail as we go, but that's a brief synopsis and preview of where we're going to be headed in this book, and that's also to show how really this theme is carried throughout the entire book. So in short, the theme of the letter is an encouragement and a call to live with our eyes fixed on Christ. What does that mean? We'll see that as we go throughout the series. I'm not going to answer that fully today. Next, I'm going to give an outline of the book, and those are all clickable. Sorry if that's small to read, but this kind of gives you a general idea of what's coming up. Basically, in this book, you have an opening, just a typical opening, grace to you and peace. And then for the next three chapters, basically, you have thanksgiving and encouragement. And a lot of this is because, again, it's a struggling church. It's a small church in a persecuted area. And Paul just wants to really spend some time just thanking them for being who they are and believing him and putting their trust in Christ and being willing to put their hope in Christ, even in the midst of that persecution. And he really wants to encourage them, because again, he wasn't there that long, so he wants to give them a lot of encouragement as this new church is starting up. And then after all of that thanksgiving and encouragement, he's going to get to the instruction and the exhortation at the end. And that's where we get a lot of the imperatives and the commands and the cool little, like, computer background pictures that we get, like Don't Quench the Spirit and stuff like that. All those are at the end. But first, he spends time with thanksgiving and encouragement. So that's a brief preview of the book. So today, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 1. So the beginning of this section of thanksgiving and encouragement. So I'm going to read through the entire chapter, and we're just going to take a look at what's going on in this first part. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come. As Paul opens this letter to a small and struggling and persecuted church in the midst of a large, idolatrous, and sinful city, he does not first focus on the areas of theological error and practical failings. Again, those will come in the letter. That's not where he starts. Rather, he first and foremost emphasizes his gratitude for them and their faith, and encourages them for the good things that they have done. They may be struggling and imperfect, but they are faithful, and for that he commends them. It is this faith that he seeks to bolster first, so that they may see the reason for heeding all of the instructions and exhortations he gives at the end. If you don't have a reason for doing something, you're not going to do it for very long or very well. What we see from how he starts this letter, and really basically all of his letters, as you read through the epistles, we see that obedience is inextricably tied to faith. We see in the epistles that real faith obeys. And we see that faith in Christ will cause our life to change, because it will be the purpose of our life. It will give our life purpose and be the purpose for us existing. If we have faith in Christ, that changes everything we do. If we are living with our eyes fixed on Christ, on his imminent return, and on the fulfillment of his promises, then our lives will reflect that focus. Albeit, yes, imperfectly at times. But we see from this opening section that, yes, Paul is talking to imperfect people. Sometimes they don't really understand everything that's going on, and they have a lot of questions. Sometimes they're doing stuff they shouldn't be doing. But the first thing he does when he looks at them, he says, you have faith. And that's what I want to give thanks for. He lists three reasons why he is thankful for them. He says, remembering in verse 3, before our God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He thanks them for their faith, for their love, and for their hope. And then he goes on from there to tell them, remind them, and praise them for their identity. Remember, he's talking to a church that, as we're going to see here and really in the next letter, they have a lot of things that need to be fixed. But he first spends time on their identity. Importantly, their identity in Christ. We see, if you just skim these next few verses, we see that they are chosen by God. that they have become imitators of the apostles and of Christ. They are those who have received the word in the midst of affliction with joy. They have been an example to all in Macedonia and Achaia. Their faith, example, and testimony has gone forth from them, but most importantly, the gospel has gone forth from them. This little struggling church has so much faith that after just 3 weeks with Paul, their reputation is spreading throughout the entire region that these are people who talk about the gospel, and it's mentioned that they are known as people who wait for Christ. It was so obvious that they were living for something other than this earth, that they were living for a hope, the hope of Christ, that that's what everybody identified them as. And if you follow the timeline of Paul's missionary journey, this reputation that spread throughout the whole region, this is only a few months after he was there. He was there 3 weeks, and within a few months, the entire region knew this church as a church that really talked about the gospel and really talked about Christ. They had turned, near the end of the chapter, we see that they had turned from finding their hope in idols and finding their hope in Christ. They had turned from dead, false things to the living and true God. I think it's interesting that that chapter basically ends with that description of them, because turning from idols, turning from finding our hope in anything other than God, and turning to God to serve him and living in anticipation, living in light of the hope that we have, those are key traits of people who have actually been redeemed. And this church is showing them clearly, so clearly that the entire region knows them for these things. In short, Paul is giving thanks to the Thessalonians that they have shown their faith to be real. Again, this is a church that certain theological questions and stuff, they're really far off. They're losing hope in some things. And as we're going to see throughout, there are certain sins they're committing, certain shortcomings they have. But the first thing Paul says to them is, your faith is real. I think that's such an encouragement to us. Sometimes we don't understand everything perfectly. There are things in Scripture that are hard to wrap your head around and to know exactly what it means and how that applies to me. And we're human. We fail. We fall short. And I think sometimes we need somebody or ourselves to just remind us who we are. That the fact that we're struggling and growing means that our faith is real. One of my favorite quotes from a speaker we had at Northland once, he said, "Dead people don't struggle." And he gave that as an encouragement to us who sometimes struggle with, am I even a believer if I'm struggling with this sin? God can't use me today because I fell already this morning doing that stupid thing again. There's no way he can use me the rest of the day. But his encouragement to us and the encouragement that Paul is giving these people is that your hope, your faith makes you alive. And you're showing it. No, you're not perfect, but you're moving in the right direction. And if you were dead, you wouldn't even be having this struggle anyway. You wouldn't be asking these questions. You wouldn't be feeling this guilt that you're falling short of this standard because you wouldn't worry about the standard. So in summary, Paul gives thanks to the Thessalonians for their real faith and encourages them that you are people of faith. Thank you. So what I want us to think about as we look at this chapter is, how do you pray for and speak to your fellow believers? First question would be, do you pray for them? Paul opens this letter, and I think all of them except for Galatians, because they had some really serious problems. He opens his letters with prayers of thanksgiving and encouragement. And even the Galatians, he was praying for them, and he cared about them, which is why he wrote them that letter confronting them about their mistakes. Do we pray for our fellow believers? Do we seek to encourage them and remind them of their identity in Christ? Do you remember that they, like you, are chosen, loved, precious by God? Not for what they did, not because they somehow had the intellectual prowess to decide that this was the right path of life to choose, but because God chose them. Or do you focus first and foremost, do you flip this letter around and focus first on theological shortcomings and practical differences? Because we could start with chapter 4 and chapter 5 and then read 1 through 3 later if we get to it. But that's not how Paul starts. Yes, there are things that are important at times to discuss and debate and to try to better ourselves through. But if that's the first thing that we think of when we think of somebody else, when we think of a brother and sister in Christ, and the first thing we think of is something we disagree with them on or some habit that they can't break, how on earth do we expect to love that brother or sister like we're called to if all we're thinking about is their imperfections? How on earth do we expect to approach that brother or sister humbly? In this letter, we see that the Thessalonians have plenty of room for improvement, but what's really significant is where Paul starts. He doesn't start there. He first gives thanks and praise to them for the fact that they are fellow believers. They are people who have turned their eyes from dead and false idols that give no hope and have turned their eyes to the only source of hope. Think of what we have been saved from and what we would be like, what you would be like, without Christ performing the work of transformation in your life. Paul himself, in another letter, calls himself the chief of sinners. That's Paul. And we sometimes walk around thinking or looking at other people specifically only at their imperfections. That's the first thing we think of. We might need to take a lesson from Paul there. So first, think about who you are and what you would be without Christ, the work that Christ has done for you. And next, realize that we are all imperfect people of faith. You might be more knowledgeable or better at kicking a certain sin, but we are all fallen people who fail our Heavenly Father again and again and again. One thing that I like to remind myself at times, as I look at the world around me, as I think of like different denominations, different people, different things like that, or even if I'm kicking myself about a certain sin in my life, how that just has to change God's view of me. And yeah, they're a Christian or I'm a Christian, but man, I did this thing. And I remember an illustration that was given in one of the counseling books that I was reading of someone who was dealing with that situation with someone that they were talking to, and this person just couldn't forgive themselves. They couldn't grasp the fact that God could forgive them for this thing that they did, that there was no way God could use them because there's this sin in my life. And this was rather a blunt reply by the counselor, but it ended up working out well. What the counselor said to them, just after a pause to think about it, just turned to them and said, "Yeah, but you also murdered Jesus." Every single one of us, our sin was why Jesus died. And yet God chose to save us. There is nothing we can do that's worse than that. You look at the list of people in Hebrews 11. I don't think a lot of our sins rank quite as high as what they did, but that's not the point even. We've all committed the worst sin. That's why Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. We've all murdered Christ. Finally, once you've done these things, once you've thought about these truths, exhort your fellow believers in humility while you point them and yourself to Christ, so that you may glorify him better together and encourage each other to keep your eyes on Christ, living in the hope that his promises will happen. So how do you pray for and speak to fellow believers? Lastly, how do you pray for and speak to yourself? Do you remember your identity in Christ? All right, that's not going up. There we go. You are imperfect. I know it's not a nice thing to say from the pulpit. You struggle. You fail. You sin. But these things do not define you. If your faith is in Christ, then he stands before the Father, placing his righteousness in the place of your life. If you say, I have failed already today, there is no way that God can use me. I might as well just give up the rest of the day. I don't even want to do my devotions or pray or anything like that because certainly God's not looking at me today. If you think those things, remember that Christ stands before the Father, showing his wrists, showing the scars, and saying, that's sin. I knew that would happen. And I died for that sin. I died for that person. I died that they might have a chance to repent of that sin and be forgiven. It says in 1 John, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin because the price has already been paid. He says, I died so that they might know that the power of sin and death is broken in their life. They might feel captive to that sin, to that habit, but I've died so that that power is broken and they might have hope. To live in captivity to your sin, thinking that you are unusable to God, is not to believe in the work that Christ did for you. It is not to hear what he says as your intercessor before the Father. You have received the word, and you have been chosen by God to be his child, to be a faithful imitator of him, an example to those around you. You will fail, your knowledge will be incomplete at times, and you will struggle, but God knew this when he chose you. You can't be perfect in this life, but you can still be faithful. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 1 is reminding these believers. You can learn from the times that you fail, repent, and pursue God better. If you take that knowledge, though, and say that he will forgive me, so I will just sin on purpose when I want to. Forgiveness is already there. Then you're living not remembering the price that was paid for your sin. Christ died so that you can have freedom from the controlling power of sin, not so that you can use that freedom to sin whenever you want and just seek forgiveness because it's already there. 1 John also says that if you are a child of the light, that you will not continue walking in darkness. It says we're supposed to live with our eyes fixed on Jesus, anticipating his coming and the consummation of his kingdom live in anticipation of him being king, and then at the same time, if we're living this way, we're saying, well, I don't need to live as if he's king until that point. I'm going to live with my eyes fixed on him, but he doesn't need to be king now. That's not living with your eyes fixed on Christ. And lastly, if you say the Christian life is not worth living, I see no point in living for a hope and a life that I can't see now. I see no point in watering dirt. Then heed the words of this book. The end is certain. Christ will come to gather and reward his followers and bring wrath on the unbelieving. Living for anything else is to do what the Thessalonians stopped doing at the end of this chapter and to pursue a dead and false idol that gives no hope. So in this letter, we first see and read Paul encourage the Thessalonians that they are people of faith who are living with their eyes fixed on Christ. And throughout the rest of this letter, we are going to see what that looks like. So my challenge to you, how do you speak to others? How do you speak to yourself? Do you do so with your eyes fixed on Christ? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this letter. I thank you for the fact that though we are imperfect people, that you still find joy in using us and growing us and transforming us into your image. And that all you ask of us is faith. I pray that each one of us would have the faith to water dirt. That even when this life, when living for you seems pointless, that we would remind ourselves of the promises that you've given us, that we would fix our eyes back on Christ and not on what looks like dirt and is extremely discouraging. But that we would constantly remind ourselves of what is to come, what you've already done for us, of what you will do, and that we would point ourselves to this truth and point others to this truth as well. I pray all this in your name. Amen.